I thought I would begin this morning with a follow-up to last Sunday night's message. People came up asking me, what is an acorn? That is spelled A-K-E-R-N. And an acorn is a southern acorn, which is a higher quality product of an oak tree than that which may be found in the north. So if you'd like to turn your Bible with me this morning, please, the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Years ago, I preached a meeting in a little town north of Peoria, Illinois. To promote the meeting, we bought a full-page ad in the Peoria Journal Star and printed a sermon of mine on the subject, the Bible and abortion. A lady and her daughter came to several services of the meeting. She asked the pastor if he and I could come and visit her some afternoon, and in the middle of the week, we went to visit them in their home. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I remember it so well. We walked into a lovely home in the country north of Peoria. We sat and chatted for a while. The lady thanked me for the sermons, and especially thanked me for the sermon on abortion that we had put in the newspaper. She talked about how strongly she agreed that abortion was really the murder of the unborn. Then she paused. I watched a tear form in her eye, and she said, you see, I've had an abortion, and it was the most horrible experience of my life. I might interject here. I talked to the director of the crisis, a large crisis pregnancy center in El Paso, Texas, and he said to me, we really see a plunge in a girl's feeling of worth after an abortion. An aborted woman really goes downhill because it is such a heinous crime. I'm back to my story now. I immediately thought how easy it was going to be to help this lady because of the wonderful forgiveness of our God. So I looked at her and I said, ma'am, did you read all of that sermon? Do you remember what was at the end of that message that was in the paper about the Bible and abortion? At the end of it, I told how much Jesus loves even those who have had abortions and that He will forgive them if they will only ask. I really was not prepared for what the lady said next. I had never heard such a statement in my life. With the tears flowing, that lady looked at me and she said, but I don't want to be forgiven. Both the other pastor and myself sat there for the next 30 minutes trying to convince that lady that she should accept God's forgiveness. We talked about how the death of Jesus is in vain if you don't accept the forgiveness of Jesus. We talked to her about how wonderful forgiveness is and how great God's mercy was. And for 30 minutes, she simply adamantly continued saying, you don't understand. What I did was too horrible for description. I don't deserve to be forgiven, so I don't want to be forgiven. I want to live and die like this. In a little while, I'll tell you the rest of that story. For right now, let me say this. The reason that precious lady did not want God's forgiveness was because she didn't feel like she could or should ever forgive herself. I want you to listen very carefully this morning as I speak on the subject, how to forgive yourself. Would you look first at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh that unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Here's what that last phrase is saying. To not forgive yourself is a form of fainting after being rebuked by the Lord. Notice he said, don't faint when thou art rebuked of Him. When you do wrong, the Lord rebukes you in your conscience, even if you're not a saved person, and especially in your heart and in your spirit and your conscience, if you are a saved person. To not forgive yourself is a form of giving up and fainting after being rebuked by the Lord. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with son. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? And then in verse 8 he explains that when if there's a child who doesn't get chastening, it's as though that child is an illegitimate child. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? That's a powerful thought. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. He says, almost every father at some time may chasten his child in the wrong way. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God has a good end in view when he chastens us. And that end in view is that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Is there anybody here ever had a spanking? Let's see your hands. How many of you enjoyed the spanking? Nobody. He says, you might have enjoyed it later, but at the time it was taking place. You know, my dad and mom used to say to me, you know, son, this hurts me worse than it does you. And somehow or other, I didn't understand that. Until I became a father, then I understood it. But he says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He says, it's a good thing. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. He says, you're all down, despondent now. Straighten up. Hey, it's all right. It's over with. The spanking's done. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. You that are lame, or those around you that are lame, be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently. Notice verse 15. It's a key verse here. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He says, if you don't respond properly to chastening, then you may become bitter, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Again, I'm speaking this morning on the subject, how to forgive yourself. And I want to begin by saying two introductory thoughts. Number one, some people feel guilt for things that they haven't even done wrong. I've dealt many times with someone who felt guilty when actually someone else had done the wrong to them. I've dealt with that in a message a number of months ago on the subject of guilt. But the verse that you need is 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So secondly, as introductory thought, let me say this. It is far better to not have to try to forgive yourself. It's better to not have to get forgiveness of God or to forgive yourself. It's better to not even have to ask God to forgive you for some terrible sin. Young people, I beg you to listen to me. Stay away from sin. Your best defense against sin is a clean record. Satan is a liar. He will tell you that the fun and excitement will be maximum and the consequences of the guilt will be minimal. He lied. Then after the sin, the guilt will be so overwhelming that he will lie to you again and tell you it's hopeless. Your life is ruined. You can't be forgiven. That's what he's telling you. And if God did forgive you, you still wouldn't be able to forgive yourself, so just give it up and abandon yourself. That's sort of what David was saying in Psalm 25:7 when he cried out, "Remember not the sins of my youth." Years ago, I was visiting with one of the most godly older ladies I've ever known. She was only hours from death. She looked at me lying in the hospital bed, and suddenly the tears started flowing, and she said, "Pastor Davis, can I ask you a question?" And I said, "Certainly, sister, what is it?" "Pastor Davis, can God ever forgive me?" I said, "Dear sister, what do you mean? Oh, Pastor, when I was a young lady, I did something terribly wrong. And over and over and over for all these years, I've asked God to forgive me. That would have been over 60 years, over and over and over for over 60 years. She'd been crying out for God to forgive her. Do you think God can ever forgive me? I assured her that God had long ago forgiven her. The problem was, she didn't know how to forgive herself. How can you, when you've done something terribly wrong, how can you forgive yourself? Number one, a very interesting and unusual thought. I want you to write this down and hold on to it. How can you forgive yourself? Number one, seek, don't avoid God's chastening. Seek God's chastening. Don't try to avoid God's chastening. Did you notice what he said there in verse 5 of Hebrews 12? Where he says, my son, in the middle of the verse, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 echoes the same thought. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. Children will run from chastening, try to figure out how to get away from chastening. And I want to tell you something. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how big you are. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You're still God's little child. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he spanks every one of his children at some time or other. And we have a tendency to run from spanking instead of running to the spanking. But what the Bible says here is that chastening is good, not bad. If you study the word chasteneth all the way through the Bible, you'll find out that a great majority of the times it occurs are right here in this passage. 6 times in this one passage, more often than any other passage in the Bible. The word son or child is also used 6 times in this passage. The words are definitely related. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The word chastening is built upon the Greek word for child, and it means to deal with as a child. It's when God chastens you and me that we sense and feel and know his love for us. Several years ago, I preached on spanking. And I pointed out some things about chastening and the proper use of the rod that really tie in right here. Listen to this. Chastening helps establish a proper parent-child relationship. If you don't spank your child when he or she needs spanking, you will probably not establish the proper relationship that you have as a parent. Here it is again, verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. The Bible talks about the Lord scourging us, but never gives us the command or the right to scourge our children. That's a real strong word. We're to chasten, not necessarily to scourge. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Do you see it? It is the chastening that establishes the parent-child relationship. That question, what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The question is a rhetorical question. It is obvious and expected that a father will chasten his children. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. In other words, proper chastening comes out of a heart of love. The proper use of the rod is a confirmation to a child that he is special to the parent, that he's loved by the parent. Children who are not chastened feel like they're not loved. Children who can just do anything and get by with it don't feel the love of the boundaries that a parent is to put around a child. Hebrews 12:8 teaches that to not spank children is to create rejection in them and treat them like they are illegitimate. I'm thinking of a preacher friend who told me about his relationship coming up with his father. He said this, He never, ever spanked us in anger. He had a way of dealing with us that touched us at the deepest level of our emotions. His motive was always right. His manner was always right. We all love Dad for the way He dealt with us. One of the things parents ought to do when they spank a child is to explain that since God loves us, He chastens us. Now, Johnny, since I love you, I have to spank you. Because God loves us and spanks us, and I love you, therefore I have to spank you. Over-permissiveness builds rejection and resentment in a child. It's like you don't love them enough to make them do right, and there ought to be a tremendous, if there's anything you have with your child, you've got to have his heart, you've got to have a bond of love between you and your child. When my grown daughter Andrea was 4 years of age, one day I was talking to her and I said, I love you this much. And she, trying to communicate how much she loved me, she said, and I love you all the way to the sky. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the way that a parent is supposed to love the child so that the child returns the love to the parent. Chastening is a key part of establishing that proper parent-child relationship. That's the reason we must seek, not avoid, chastening. Let me explain right here what chastening is and what it's not. Chastening is child discipline. Chastening is child training. Chastening is child loving. Chastening is child directioning. Chastening is child character development. Chastening is not payment for your sin. When God chastens you, He's not taking out payment for your sin. Biblically speaking, only Jesus could pay the price for our sins. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus paid it all. Any sin that has really been paid for was paid by Jesus. You can't, there's a sense in which sometimes we say, well, you're going to pay for that sin. The truth is, if a sin really gets paid for, it was only paid for by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Yes. There are earthly, physical consequences for sin. But spiritually speaking, all sin is paid for either on the cross or in hell. If you're here and lost without Jesus today, I want to tell you something. You either receive Jesus Christ as Savior, and He pays 100% the price of your sin, or you spend eternity in hell. Why do you have to spend eternity in hell? Because you can never pay for it, no matter how long you're punished in hell. That's why hell is forever. So, chastening is not payment for your sin. Chastening is also not punishment for your sin. I have a preacher friend in Pennsylvania by the name of Doug Hammett. He told me several years ago about going into a court hearing. There was a family in his church trying to get custody of a grandson. The boy's father was on drugs, and the state was looking into placing the child in somebody's home, and of course the preference was the grandparents if possible. But these grandparents were having trouble because they refused to agree to follow the state's guidelines in relation to their grandson that would have forbid them to spank the child. These grandparents went to Brother Hammett. And Brother Hammett went into the courtroom with them and went on to the witness stand. He told me how that the judge and a couple of social workers were there. He said you could just see that they were rather liberal workers. And the grandparents and the court reporters. He got onto the witness stand. And he was allowed on the witness stand to explain what they as Bible believers believed about spanking. He said, you folks are against child abuse, so are we. Child abuse is always done in anger, and anger is destructive to a child. Whether the anger is physical or verbal, anger is destructive. He said, we teach against punishment. Listen to this. I'm saying that proper chastening is not punishment. Study it all the way through the Bible. I did in the last 24 hours. I looked up every reference to punish or punishment. I looked up every reference to chasten or chastening. Look, punishment. We don't spank you don't spank a child to get even with the child. The Bible teaches a difference. Punishment is the job of the state. Parents who could not control a child in the Bible were to take the child to the civil authorities for punishment. But the Lord deals with you and me as His children in chastening, not in punishment. And God's goal in chastening is to change our heart and our behavior. Punishment is an end in itself. Chastening is a means to an end. God punishes the wicked with everlasting punishment. The Bible also talks about how God punishes nations. They've done wrong, He punishes them. The criminal's done wrong, he's punished for his wrong. There is a sense in which the thought of a department of corrections is misnamed. The primary job of the state is to punish evildoers. Now, I'm for them turning around, but you notice that very often they don't get turned around unless the gospel turns them around. The parent's job is not to punish the child. The parent's job is to chastise the child. He's sitting on the court telling this. He said, if you do it like God does it, it works. He speaks to us in His Word. He sends people by to confirm and to talk to us. The Holy Spirit works in our conscience. And He says, that's exactly what you're doing. You are talking to the child, teaching the child, having other people confirm it, trying to reach out to the child's conscience. If the child does not respond, then comes chastisement. He's sitting on the court. He's in the courtroom on the stand testifying. He says, you use a thin dowel rod. The word is always rod. It is not belt. It is not whip. The Bible is plain that a whip is for the horse's back. Don't use a belt on your children. The Bible is clear that it is rod. It is also, the rod is the symbol of the king's authority. The rod is the symbol of the parent's authority. The rod won't damage the child, won't hurt the child, but it stings. If you've got something that when you spank your child, it is hurting the child, it is damaging the child, you're probably spanking the child wrong. Explain. Sit down with the child and explain to the child what they have done wrong. Help them to understand it. Then spank them without any anger. Hug them. Pray with them, love them, and then leave it in the past. One of the social workers sitting in the courtroom listened to that and then sat down and said nothing. Then the other one said, Pastor Hammett, I've never heard this before. I need to think about this. This is very interesting. And the judge gave the grandparents custody with no restrictions on spanking. I'm talking about how chastening establishes the parent-child relationship, but chastening is not payment for sin. Chastening is not... Look, if your child breaks out the neighbor's window, who is probably going to pay for that? It's probably not going to be the child. It's probably... If your child in anger picks up a rock and flings it through the neighbor's window, who's going to pay for that? You, as the parent, will probably have to pay for that. The child, you cannot take out of the child the payment for that. If it's several hundred dollars, the little child probably doesn't even have the money. You're probably going to pay for it. The chastisement is not payment for what he did. The chastisement is an attempt to get him to realize he did wrong and help him to realize he's got to control himself. Chastisement is not payment for sin. It is not punishment. Chastisement establishes the parent-child relationship. And chastisement, listen to this, this is very important. This is the key point. I'm talking about how to forgive yourself. Chastisement helps relieve the conscience of guilt. That's the reason you've got to seek chastisement instead of running from it when you do wrong. Little boy came to his mom and asked for a spanking. When did you ever hear of that? Came up to his mom and said, Mom, would you give me a spanking? The wise mother said, why? And the little boy, trying to dodge, said, I just want a spanking. I just need a spanking. Would you give me a spanking? The mother pried further and found out the little boy had stolen something, was feeling guilty for it, and needed relief and release from the guilt. And the spanking accomplishes that. You see, the chastening helps relieve the conscience of guilt. That is a key thing for a child of God having trouble forgiving himself or forgiving herself, is to let God spank you to help relieve the conscience of guilt. And then chastening also restores the broken relationship between the parent and the child. When a child is rebellious or disobedient, his rebellion alienates him from his parents. His parents cannot praise him or bless him or fellowship with him like they want to. The use of chastisement is the event designed by God to deal with the wrong, bring about repentance, demonstrate love, cleanse away evil, and create a bridge for the child to cross to come back into fellowship with his parents. And all of that is also true in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. When God chastens us, that is the event to bring about repentance, demonstrate love, cleanse away evil, and create a bridge for us to come back into fellowship in our relationship with Him. A pastor put it like this, and it's very true. A child properly spanked will often crawl right into his parents' arms. Let your Heavenly Father spank you. Then crawl up when you do wrong. Then crawl up into his lap and let him rock you and comfort you and tell you he forgives you, and let him love you. Do you see what I'm talking about? Psalm 94:12 says, blessed means happy is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord. Why? Wrong is dealt with. Guilt is dealt with. The relationship is restored. The boundaries are back in place. Security and love and acceptance are all confirmed. We like to run from chastening. We need to run to chastening. The positive inward benefits of a loving spanking are also seen in Proverbs 20, verse 30. And I'm paraphrasing the verse. It says, chastening cleanses the inward parts of the belly. A proper spanking on the outside makes the inside feel better. It cleanses the inside. Let me add this. If you've done something wrong, like leaving your mate or something else like that, and the path is still open to make things right, do not just seek forgiveness and just try to go on. Ecclesiastes 3:15 says, God requireth that which is past. And it means that past wrongs, as much as possible, must be made right. You cannot simply ask God to forgive you for stealing and then never make it right and expect to have no guilt and be able to forgive yourself. You cannot simply ask God to forgive you for a lie that damaged another person and then never make it right, expect to have no guilt and be able to forgive yourself. God requires that which is past. Means if you can make something right, you need to make that thing right, whatever it is. Secondly, I said seek. Number one, seek. If you want to forgive yourself, seek. Don't avoid God's chastening. Number two, draw on the same reservoir to forgive yourself that is used to forgive others. Draw on the same reservoir inside of you, given by God, to forgive yourself that is used to forgive others. Those who have trouble forgiving themselves also often have trouble forgiving others, and either one of those may grow out of the other. You don't forgive yourself, you may have trouble forgiving others. You don't forgive others, you may have trouble forgiving yourself. Look at verse 15 again. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. What happens? Whenever there is a need to forgive, watch me. Whenever there is a need to forgive, God brings His dump truck load of grace and dumps it right in your heart so that you can forgive those who do you wrong. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a wonderful thought. He provides the grace for us to be able to forgive others. Let me tell you something. If you're not forgiving those who do you wrong, It's because you're not receiving God's grace to do so, because His grace is there to forgive. You either receive the grace of God or you become bitter, and that bitterness will affect you and others around you. Forgiveness is not an option for the Christian. God forgives us freely, fully, and forever. And God's people are supposed to forgive freely, fully, and forever. Get this. Forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is an act of the will based on the fact that the Lord has forgiven you. As you've been forgiven, so you forgive others, is what the Bible teaches. As Christ has forgiven you, so you forgive others. In the Lord's Prayer, what's it saying? Say it with me, would you please? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So if we want God to forgive us, we're going to have to forgive others. Now, get this. Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Could I tell you something? He was talking to us and we weren't even there. When somebody does you wrong, sometimes you just reach inside, just hand them forgiveness. Sometimes you need to speak the words of forgiveness to them, even though they may not be there. Even they may not even say, I'm sorry, I did you wrong. Speak the words of forgiveness. Here's what I suggest. I suggest you get a chair and sit it right down in front of you in a room all by yourself. Get somewhere all by yourself. You may be outside, you may be in your vehicle, you may be riding down the road, you may be in a room somewhere. Set that other person in that chair across from you and explain to them what they did wrong. They're not even there. But in your mind, you put them there, and then you say to them, but I forgive you. Jesus has forgiven me of more than you did to me, and I here and now forgive you. Now, I want to tell you something. Don't knock that till you've tried it. It works. How about when you do wrong, and you're struggling to forgive yourself? Picture yourself in that chair. And say to yourself, you really did some terrible things. Here's the things that you did. But there's nothing else you can do now except you've asked God to forgive you. Now I'm going to forgive you as well. And forgive that person yourself. Draw on the same reservoir to forgive yourself that is used to forgive others. A lady was talking to her pastor. I think she was probably talking about her husband. She said, I can't forgive that man. He's ruined the last 15 years of my life. Pastor looked back and said, yes, ma'am, and if you don't forgive him, he'll ruin the next 15 years of your life. Forgiveness is when you discover... Forgiveness is when you set a prisoner free and find out that it was you. That you are in bondage until you forgive. Number one, seek. Don't avoid God's chasing. Number two, draw on the same reservoir to forgive yourself that is used to forgive others. And then number three, focus on God's forgiveness instead of how you feel or how you think others may feel. Do you know why we don't forgive others? We don't feel like it. You know why we don't forgive ourselves? We don't feel like forgiving ourselves. Focus on God's forgiveness instead of how you feel or how you think others may feel. Boy, is God's forgiveness something phenomenal. Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee. Psalm 103, verse 3, who forgiveth all our iniquities. Micah 7, 19, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Hebrews 10, 17, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember against them no more. 1 John 1, 7, The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. God's forgiveness is amazing. It's amazing the way whatever you have done wrong, if you will humbly come before God and say, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me, He will forgive you. What do you got to do? You got to focus on that forgiveness instead of how you feel or how even others may feel. I have to tell you, I'm preaching an area today that's a problem for me. I have a problem with self-forgiveness if I do anything wrong. I won't let people know it, but I will walk around, if I do anything wrong, I will walk around just beating myself up for days and weeks sometimes. I think forgiveness, forgiving yourself is a problem for emotional people. If you're a person with deep emotions or a person with the spiritual gift of prophecy, because you see right and wrong so clearly. When you do wrong, you know you did wrong, and you really want to beat yourself up for it. I wonder if Paul didn't have a problem in relation to self-forgiveness for a while. The Bible tells us he had been a blasphemer, a murderer, a persecutor, injurious. He stood and held the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen to death while Stephen was stoned to death, looking up into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was saying, as he held those coats, I am responsible for this. And yet in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I am not going to let anything that's happened to me in the past stop me from doing what God has for me to do in the future. And you've got to do the same thing. Whatever you've done in the past, if there's something you need to do to correct it, you correct it. Then you ask God's forgiveness, you focus on that forgiveness, and you move forward no matter what your emotions feel like. Paul was saying, I had to come to the place where I decided to bury all the old skeletons from the past. Something else I want to add right here. If those sins that we bring to Jesus are ever brought up again, it won't be God who brings them up. See, He cast them into the depths of the deepest sea. Did you ever study how deep the ocean is? It's several miles deep in some spots. You're not going to find your sins out there. As far as the east is from the west, you can't find an east pole and a west pole. They're gone. Who brings them up? Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Sometimes it'll be Satan's servants who bring them up. Sad thing is, those people aren't always outside the church. Sometimes they're inside the church. You might call them the religious ghoul society or the religious grave diggers. I have more trouble personally with this group than any other group I've ever dealt with. They don't have anything better to do than dig up smut and scrape off scabs from somebody else's life. They're just looking, they're always trying to find something back there. I remember several years ago I dealt with a couple, and there was some failure in their life, and they had genuinely made that thing right. And they had done everything they needed to do to make that thing right. And they were moving forward and serving God and doing good. And a lady walked into my office one day and said, what are you letting so-and-so do that for? Which was, there was no reason biblically why they couldn't do what I had them do. Why are you letting him do that for? Don't you remember so-and-so? And I looked at that person and I said, yes, ma'am, I do know and I do remember, and I know more about it probably than anyone else except the couple and the family themselves. And there is no reason why they can't serve God. We are going to let them serve God. The only reason I can think of why anyone would do that is because their own heart is full of sin and they want to make themselves look better by trying to pull somebody else down to their own level. Listen to this verse. Everybody still awake? Listen to this verse. Proverbs 16:27. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. Listen, man may never forgive you, but if you've sincerely asked God, He already has. Don't keep blaming yourself. Get up and go on and serve God. Thousands of Christians are worrying over things that God has already forgiven and forgotten, and in heaven they will be surprised to find out that God doesn't even know about the things they've been worrying about. If the death of Jesus on the cross has paid the penalty for our sins, then why should we add our continual regret to His already finished work? I'm talking about focus on God's forgiveness. There's a little poem by Martha Snell Nicholson. It's entitled, My Advocate. It goes like this. Listen to it. I sinned, and straightway, post-haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death, for thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can a righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold, my hands, my sight, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spoke was very, very true. Hallelujah. Look, saying I can't forgive myself is the same thing as saying I don't deserve to be forgiven. But the truth is, no one deserves to be forgiven. All forgiveness is purely because of the grace of our God. You need to fully accept God's forgiveness and then allow Him to communicate to you through the Bible and prayer and the Holy Spirit how special you are to Him. Number four, not only should you seek, not avoid God's chastening, not only should you draw on the same reservoir to forgive yourself that is used to forgive others, not only must you focus on God's forgiveness, but number four, you should catch a vision of what God can do with your life when you forgive yourself. Catch a vision of what God can do with your life when you forgive yourself. I talked to a preacher recently who told me he was counseling with a man whose wife left him several weeks ago. And the man called in the last few days and said to my preacher friend, I appreciate your help and your counsel, but I'm done. I'm finished. And the preacher said, what do you mean? He said, I'm done. I'm done with it. I can't take it anymore. I'm done. And the preacher replied, well, if you're willing to take all those other people down with you, all right. And the man said, what are you talking about? And he turned to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. Look at it, would you please? Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You know what it's saying? And then at the end of verse 15, it's talking about if a root of bitterness springs up, many will be defiled. Watch me. Whatever you go through, you've got some sin here. God chastens you for that sin. You flee to Him. After that, you know what you tend to do? You tend to walk around like this. I'm defeated. I'm despondent. That's what he's talking about in verse 20. 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." You're walking around like, "I'm defeated. I can't take it. I can't go on." He says, "Stand up straight and make a straight," watch me, don't miss this, folks, "make a straight path for your feet." Determine a straight path to go and don't limp, because there are some lame people behind you who need to find the way to go on themselves. And if you don't make a path for somebody else to follow you, you remember the message I preached a few weeks ago, a critically important message. The two trails through every trial. If you didn't hear that message, you ought to get a copy of that message. The two trails through every trial. Every one of us go through trials. God sends trials. Satan sends trials. We create our own trials sometimes. All of us go through trials. Lost people go through trials. Saved people go through trials. There are two different trails people take through every trial. Some people go through a trial, and the trial could be your own sinfulness. It could be your own failure. Some people look up toward heaven and say, "Oh God, I've done wrong. Forgive me. Help me. Cleanse me. And as I go through this trial, I want to have a testimony when I get out to the other end." And then there are other people who take the low road, the low trail through the trial, and they say, "God, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like what these other people are doing. I don't care about all this. And God, I just want this thing to be over." You know what happens when you do that? You take that low trail. Anybody else who follows you on that low trail is going to be in trouble, just like you're in trouble. But if you take the high trail through your trial, when you come through it, you can look behind, and anybody else following you through your trial is going to see your testimony, and they're not going to be lame, and they're not going to be defeated, and they are going to be able to live in victory. Question is, what kind of testimony are you going to have? Catch a vision of what God can do with your life when you forgive yourself. There were four women listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Check it out later. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, 5, and 6. The genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four women listed, all four, not Jews, but Gentiles. The first one was Tamar, a Canaanite, who had posed as the prostitute in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. The second one was Rahab, also a Canaanite, who had been a harlot. She is listed in Hebrews 11:31 in the Heroes of Faith. The third one was Ruth, a Moabitess, a heathen. The fourth one was Bathsheba, who committed that terrible sin with David. She was probably a Hittite. And those are the four key women listed in, not the only four, of course there are many others, but those are four key women listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Who could have ever dreamed they could have been in that genealogy? You know, when we get to heaven, we may all be surprised at who God used and how He used them. There's a key principle that ties in here from Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. Jesus was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. There was a woman there who was a sinner, who began to wash his feet with tears and wipe his feet with her hair and anoint his feet with ointment. They started criticizing Jesus. He ought to know that that woman is a sinner. Jesus looked at Simon and said, "I'd like to tell you a little story, Simon. Certain creditor," now this was a Pharisee and a businessman, so he tells him a story that matches his business so that he understands. "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, probably the equivalent of $30,000 in our day. The other owed 50 pence, probably about $3,000. He forgave them both. Who loves him the most?" And that brings me to my fifth point. Let your great sins forgiveness make you love Jesus more. Let that sin and the forgiveness that God gives you make you love Jesus even more. I want you to turn with me. Everybody turn your Bible, please, to John chapter 20. I want you to see this verse. John chapter 20, I want you to notice a lady here by the name of Mary Magdalene. She is mentioned 12 times in all four of the Gospels. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, we're told that Jesus cast 7 devils out of Mary Magdalene. Other verses tell us, for instance, John 19:25 tells us that she followed Jesus to the cross. Most people forsook Jesus. She followed Him to the cross. Mark 15:47 tells us that she followed His body to the tomb and saw where He was buried. And guess who was the first one? Here's a woman with a bad background. Why she had those 7 devils, why she was filled with all of that, we don't even know. But she had a terrible background. She would have had trouble, you'd think, forgiving herself. Here she is, following Jesus to the cross, following Him to the tomb, seeing where He is buried. She is the first one on Easter Sunday morning to get to the tomb. And in John, don't miss this, folks. This is powerful. In John chapter 20, look at it. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, to the sepulcher, and seeth the stone. She's there when it's dark, the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, saith unto them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher. We know not where they have laid Him. You read on down through there and you'll see what happened. Verse 10, look at it. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth 2 angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid Him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She thinks He's the gardener. Sir, if thou have borne Him hence, tell me where thou hast laid Him, and I will take Him away. Jesus, watch this. Oh! Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto Him, Rabboni! Rabboni! Master! Here's a woman with terrible sins in her past who has caught a vision that she can be close to the Lord, and she was the first human being to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. She fell in love with Jesus. Many people with terrible sins in their past have fallen so much in love with Jesus that their lives seem to count more than those without those sins. This is strange to me, but I've seen people whose lives are just pristine pure who don't seem to do much for God. It's like they sit around. I don't know. I don't conceive of that. And then there are people who have had some terrible things in their life, and they say, I'm going to fall more in love with Jesus than ever before, and they serve God, and their lives amount to more, it seems, than some who don't even have that terrible past. Terrible sin will either make you love Jesus more, or it may cause you to despair of life itself. 2 sisters were visiting their grandparents. They found a bicycle in a garage and asked if they could ride it, and the grandmother said, yes. The girls went out. They couldn't agree over who should ride first. They got into a heated argument about it. The older girl won. And the younger sister screamed as the older girl rode away, I hope it kills you. You don't ever say those words, folks. Somebody say amen. You don't ever say, I hate you, I wish you were dead. Don't ever say, I hope you get killed. A few minutes later, a car hit that little girl's big sister, and she was killed instantly. And her sister could not forget her words. She had made a terrible mistake and felt like she had to pay for it. Her grades started going down at school. She lost interest in everything. She would spend hours scolding herself. She felt like she could never be happy again, because to be happy would mean she wasn't sorry for her mistake. And at age 19, she couldn't stand it anymore. She committed suicide. Terrible sin will either make you love Jesus more or cause you to despair of life itself. Have you failed as a father as a mother, as a husband, as a wife, as a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, ask for forgiveness, then forgive yourself. How do you forgive yourself? Seek God's chastening. Don't avoid it. And let that chastening draw you close to Him. Draw on the same reservoir to forgive yourself that is used to forgive others. Focus on God's forgiveness. Catch a vision of what God can do with your life when you forgive yourself. And let your sins' forgiveness make you love Jesus more. Thousands of Christians are worrying over things that God has already forgiven and forgotten. And in heaven, they'll be surprised to find out that God doesn't even know about the things they've been worried about because He cast it in the depths of the deepest sea. If the death of Jesus on the cross has paid the penalty for our sins, why should we add our continual regret to His finished work? I was sitting in the house talking to that lady north of Peoria who had had an abortion, who had seen my sermon in the paper on the Bible and abortion, and wanted to talk to me and commended me for the truths in the sermon and agreed with them, and then told me that she had had an abortion, and I told her she could be forgiven, and she looked at me and said, "But I don't want to be forgiven. I deserve to feel this way. What I have done is so terrible. I deserve to feel this way for the rest of my life." I tried to talk to her. The other pastor tried to talk. We tried to explain how wonderful God's forgiveness was. Nothing would work. 30 minutes we talked. Finally, God gave me a thought. And I looked at her and I said, and in fact, I was crying out to God. I was sitting there saying, "Oh God, I've got to help this lady. What can I say that will help her realize she needs to ask for forgiveness and then forgive herself?" I said, "Ma'am, how about all the other women having abortions?" She said, "I wish I could talk to them, but I can't. I wish I could help them, but I can't. I wish I could stop them, but I can't." I said, "Do you know why you can't?" She said, "Why?" I said, "Because you haven't asked God to forgive you yourself yet. You can't help somebody else until you yourself have been forgiven." She started weeping again. And I said, "Ma'am, don't you know that whatever you have been through, you go through so that you can help somebody else? Are you going to spend your life not being able to help anybody else? Or are you going to ask God's forgiveness, then forgive yourself, and then go find those girls, go start working at a crisis pregnancy center, go stand near an abortion clinic and try to talk to somebody? You hear of somebody, do something to help somebody else." She bowed her head and prayed and said, "God, forgive me. Oh, God. God, forgive me for what I did. It was the most terrible thing in the world. I didn't even want you to forgive me, but I got to help somebody else. God, forgive me." And she walked. When we left there, we left a lady who was a brand new lady, able to help somebody else because she received God's forgiveness and then was able to forgive herself. Would you bow with me, please? Every head bowed, every eye closed. What have you done that was so terrible? Let me ask you a question. How many here have ever had trouble forgiving yourself? Could I see your hands? I thought that was probably most of us. Most of us have had trouble forgiving ourselves. Let me tell you this morning, God's forgiveness is where it starts. If there's somebody here this morning and you're lost without Jesus, He's offering you full, free, forever forgiveness. Won't you come and take it?